1 Kings chapter 18. We're ready to begin our study of this one. So we were introduced to Elijah the prophet in the previous chapter, 1 Kings 17. That was not as long a chapter as this one, but there were some major events that were packed into chapter 17. The chapter began by telling us that there was a famine that started in the land of Israel as Elijah spoke to Ahab, the wicked king of Israel, and said that there would not be dew nor rain these years, but according to his word. So it was going to be years, not even dew on the ground in the morning. That's how dry it would be. So this was going to be an utter famine, and it was going to last for years. It was going to last that long because it was going to take that long before the effect of the famine was going to produce the necessary results in order for that famine to end. We went through a lot of those scriptures there at that time when we started chapter 17 that had to do with what God said about famines in Israel during the time of the Old Covenant. And we went back and looked at passages like Deuteronomy chapter 28, where he has the blessings and curses that he spelled out for Israel, the blessings that they would have if they obeyed his commandments, and the curses that they would have if they did not. And famine, or lack thereof, tied directly into that. One of the blessings that was promised to Israel if they obeyed the commandments of the Lord was that they wouldn't have famine, that they would be fruitful, the land, and I mean their crops, the animals, and all of that. So that was part of the blessings that God had promised to Israel, the physical nation of Israel. Now, when we read some of those, and this is just kind of an aside, when we read the Old Covenant, its blessings and promises, the positive and the negative, we can see some of the things that were promised there that were as blessings, for example, that we do not have as promises under the New Covenant, and there are reasons for that. There are some of the physical blessings that were promised to Israel that we are not promised. Are we promised material prosperity if we obey the Lord? Is that part of the New Covenant? Is that part of God's promises for Christians? Now, today, it's very rampant in our society, the so-called prosperity gospel. It's just it's a repackaging of what's been around since the beginning. You can go back and read the book of Job, and Job's friends, they were condemning Job because he lost his material possessions. So their doctrine was, Job, if you'll serve God, God will make you rich. Since you lost your riches, that means you're wicked. So they were preaching that doctrine back then, and it's been around ever since. The Israelites were promised certain material blessings that would come upon them if they kept the Lord's commandments, the law of Moses. We're not given a promise of the same in the New Testament. Now, what we are promised as far as material blessings, physical blessings, it really boils down to what we have in Matthew 6:33 with the context that's there. We all know that verse: "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." These things, not these things that you can imagine, not these things whatever you want to come up with or fill in the blank as to what you think these things are or should be. These things pertaining to what's in the context of that teaching, which is what? Food, drink, and clothes. So we have God's promises for us. If we seek the Lord, if we're seeking his kingdom and righteousness, what happens? What did Jesus say about a camel in the eye of a needle?
Easier for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle than a rich man to live in the kingdom of heaven.
Yeah. Now, who wants to try to be that camel to get through, to squeeze through? That should not be our mindset. I want to be that camel. No, because chances are, as the Lord said, it's not impossible, but it brings much temptation to trust in those uncertain riches. So there are reasons the Lord's protecting us, not promising those things. But he's promised what to give us what we need physically. But the big difference is, of course, the old covenant was a covenant that God made with a physical nation, Israel. And the whole purpose of that was as a shadow of what is the spiritual nation of Israel today. It was designed as such. What is the Israel of God today, to use the term in Galatians 6? Who are the true Jews today? Those that are in Christ, we are spiritual Israel. We are that holy nation, that royal priesthood, what he speaks about in 1 Peter 2. So we are that spiritual holy nation, not the physical one. The physical nation of Israel foreshadowed it. Well, as physical Israel was promised physical blessings, what do we have in spiritual Israel? Not the physical blessings that were for the shadow. First, Ephesians 1 and verse 3, what are we blessed with in heavenly places in Christ Jesus? All spiritual blessings. Would we trade the spiritual blessings that we have as the promises for the new covenant for those physical ones that were part of the old covenant, that for the physical nation of Israel back then? We would be very foolish if that was our thinking. I mean, look at the great and precious promises we have. I mean, it's exceeding whatever was available before. So what we have in Christ in terms of spiritual blessings is far, far greater. So we're blessed beyond measure in that sense. So when we do see some of these aspects, we don't want to get caught up in the wrong thinking. Well, look, this is what God intends for his servants to be materially wealthy. That's not the case. He did promise physical things for that physical nation in the old covenant. But part of that would be that they wouldn't have famines. We don't have that promise today. Now, we are promised. He'll find a way to feed us. And that was his point there in Matthew 6 in the Sermon on the Mount, wasn't it? How does God clothe the lilies of the field? I mean, if God knows, if he can clothe a lily like that, if he provides clothes, if he provides, as he also says, not a sparrow falls without father. How valuable are we to God especially when we are seeking and serving him? Does he want to take care of us? He is, and we have to trust him in that. Now, when we read this, though, we need to understand that this ties into the covenant that they were under at the time. So the Lord did promise that they forsook him, and if they did not keep his commandments under the old covenant, that he would bring famine upon them. So they would have, the ground would be like stone. Well, what do you think it was now, after years with no rain or even dew? You think they were trying to plant in stone, basically, at that point? I mean, it was after the passage of this time, it would have. Now, both in Luke 4 and in James chapter 5, the Lord tells us what the duration of the famine was, and we read those passages when we started chapter 17. How long did it last? When it says years, what was the exact time?
Three and a half,
6 months. So when we get to chapter 18 now, the rest of chapter 17, it was, that famine was still part of the, not just the background, it remained really in the foreground throughout the chapter, because it had to do with what it told us about the Lord sending Elijah then God sent him to Zarephath, one of the cities of Sidon, where there was a widow there, a righteous woman that the Lord had chosen to be the one to sustain Elijah through the rest of that famine. And the Lord miraculously provided for that household by sustaining that that barrel of meal and cruse of oil on a daily basis. So there was that miracle done. And then, of course, the rest of chapter 17 told us about the son of that widow woman that became sick and died, and then Elijah raised him from the dead. Of course, it was God through Elijah as God's witness, is a part of his proof that Elijah, as the woman said in the last verse, verse 24 of 1 Kings 17, that she knew that Elijah was a man of God. That doesn't just mean a religious man, a sincere man, or a devout man. That is a term for a prophet. So she was acknowledging that she knew that Elijah was a true prophet of the true God of heaven, and that the word of the Lord, of Jehovah, and that's the term she uses, that she's acknowledging who the true and living God is, and that his word was in Elijah's mouth. Well, she understood something there that how many in Israel was were yet to understand. Well, there's a reason why he chose her, but isn't it sad? I mean, it speaks well for her, for sure, but isn't it sad that there weren't widows in Israel that had faith like this woman did? So Elijah's going to be back in Israel now. After many days, it's going to tell us in verse 1 of chapter 18. How long has this famine been going on at this point? Well, it's near the end of that 3.5 years, because this is the chapter in which the famine comes to an end. So from the beginning of chapter 17 to this point of chapter 18, we have that passage of time of that 3.5 years. And so now, after these many days, after this 3.5 years of famine has reached its end, well, the Lord is speaking about how it's going to be the end of it, he's sending Elijah now to Ahab, and this is going to set the stage for what's going to lead to the end of that famine. I mean, what was the purpose of that famine that God was giving? I mean, it was certainly punishment for their disobedience, but when the Lord was buffeting them for their faults, when he was punishing them for their sins, along with that, what's carried along with that as far as a purpose? Well, we have a reminder of it, and if we can go over to the book of Amos for just a moment, to chapter 8, in this particular chapter, the Lord is talking about the things that he had been doing to them to punish them, and what he was going to, what its purpose was. Chapter 4, rather, Amos chapter 4. There's some in chapter 8, but for time's sake, we're just going to look at chapter 4, where the Lord is outlining a lot of these things that he had been doing to them, and what it was about. So let's read there verses 6 through 13 here in Amos chapter 4. Let's see, Brother Samuel, can you read that?
Water.
see that in its original context. Well, the Lord is talking here about what he had been doing to Israel. I mean, is it any different than what he was doing to Israel in Elijah's time? We're reading about here in 1 Kings 17 and 18. Same thing for same reasons. He'd given them cleanness of teeth. Now, the first year, they was like, hey, I'd like some clean teeth. But what does that mean when he'd given them cleanness? What makes your teeth dirty? Eating. Not good when you don't need a toothbrush, but almost at a toothbrush. That's for certain states where they only have one. But you've heard the joke about that's how you know it wasn't invented in Tennessee or someplace like that. These people weren't eating. Why weren't they eating? That's what that means. They had lack of bread. So the Lord is speaking about famine. And he brought famine on Israel during this time. But at each point as he's describing facets of this, what does he say? Here's what I've done, and yet what? At the end of verse 6. They didn't return to him. So what does that tell us was part of it? It wasn't just punishment for punishment's sake. I mean, they needed punishment for punishment's sake. But with that, Brother Tom?
I just want to say they didn't believe him. They didn't believe God, period. They didn't return to him.
No.
That's exactly
what
they, why else?
They certainly lacked faith. But when God was bringing these punishments upon them, it was designed to get them to think about, consider their ways so that they would repent. But they didn't return to the Lord. So that's showing purpose to this. God had a reason for it. This is really the chastening of the Lord. The same thing we're told not to despise it in Hebrews 12. This is how the Lord will make us partakers of his holiness, and we will consider our way. When he talks about family, which if we had more time, we could look at so many passages that go along with this. Haggai chapter 1, when they weren't building the temple, they quit building and they were building their own houses, and the Lord brought famine on them at that time and told them, consider your ways. He said it twice, consider your ways. Well, that's what the buffeting of the false, the chastening of the Lord is for. It's designed to get us to think about, look what's going on. What am I doing here? Now we have other examples of ones that didn't think about it the right way, Ezekiel 18. Our fathers ate sour grapes, and our teeth are set on edge. So they were. The devil has lots of ways to get us to try to rationalize things or to get us to look at things where we're not considering our ways. But rather than think it was somebody else's fault, consider your ways. God was doing this to punish them. But they weren't learning the lesson. Yeah, they didn't have faith. And so then in verse 7, I mean, he says a verse after verse after verse. Here's what I've done, yet you haven't returned to me. And then I did this, you still haven't returned to me. They wouldn't repent. God was trying and trying and trying. Trying to bring them to repentance. Well, when God has exhausted all of his opportunities and done everything he can to bring someone to repentance and they refuse, what's left in verse 12?
Judgment.
Prepare to meet your God. You wouldn't return to me? Well, now you're going to be before me in judgment. So in the context, prepare to meet your God, those words were not good words for them. I mean, the Lord was telling them they were they had used all of their opportunities the Lord had given them to repentance, and there was nothing else left for them but to meet their God now and to face the judgment for all of their rebellion that they refused to repent of. So we certainly don't want to be in that state. One of the lessons we can learn from studying this is to look at ourselves. Now the Lord does, he doesn't promise curses per se like he did. Doesn't have a list of them in the New Testament like he did in Deuteronomy 28, for example, in the Law of Moses that included famine and all of that. But the Lord does work, doesn't he? He still works with his children. That's why we have Hebrews 12. The Lord still chastens those whom he loves. So the Lord will have ways to buffet us for our faults. He's going to rebuke us through his word. That's what we're going to have to go to look at to examine ourselves as we consider our ways. But will the Lord work in different circumstances in our lives to try to get our attention so that we will consider him and consider our ways and do something about a problem we may have? He still does that. So as we're seeing this example of God's work with Israel in Ahab's time, it also reminds us of the goodness of God, his mercy, his love, his long-suffering and forbearance. I mean, here, look at all the wickedness these people are doing, and the Lord doesn't just destroy them here day one, boom, and wipe them out when they've done what they've done. I mean, look at how gentle he's being with them and how merciful, and it goes through all this time to keep trying and trying and trying. And it's going to have some success here in chapter 18. That's the good news. Not with Ahab or Jezebel, but with the nation. What would they have returned? Now, after 3.5 years, they're ready to return. The Lord's brought them to their knees. After 2 weeks of famine, or 3 or 4 months, 6 months, even a year, 2 years, was that enough at that point for them to return to him? We see the same pattern with the judges. When the generation was going in rebellion against him, and the Lord would raise up an oppressor, an enemy, which was, again, part of the curses. They would have famine, their enemies would rise against them, and they would be oppressed, and it will tell the length of time. And it's kind of interesting as it progresses through the different cycles there, the time was tending to get longer and longer before the repentance was coming. But at any rate, sometimes it took many years before they would finally come to repentance, and then the Lord would raise up a judge and deliver them. So this kind of pattern was there throughout the book of Judges with their oppressors. We see it with famine, all these different things that were parts of those curses that God brought. And he would bring those things upon them to punish them and to try to get them to come back to him. But he would not get the deliverance or the relief from whatever those problems or the curses were until they fixed the problem in the first place, which by the time got to the root of it, it was their faith. But when they would believe in him to the point where they were ready to repent and obey him, until that point happened, I mean, the Lord was not going to grant the relief from their problem. But until the time was right, until the sufficient time or severity of the problem brought them to that repentance, then its usefulness had not been achieved yet. So in this case, it took 3.5 years with no rain or dew before the people finally were ready, when the Lord was able to bring them to repentance. Now, throughout this time, I mean, who's the one searching their hearts and knew them? Well, of course, it was the Lord. And so the Lord knew that the time was right. Now, when we read James 5, when it told us about the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much, gives the example of Elijah, and how when the famine came, when he prayed to the Lord, we saw that in chapter 17, verse 1. Also 17, verse 1, it was going to be in effect. It started and stopped according to Elijah's word when he prayed to God. But the Lord is very much involved in this, as we know. I mean, he wouldn't have brought it if it were not the appropriate or right thing to do based on the wickedness of the people. And he wasn't going to lift the famine until the time was right. But we can see God speaking to Elijah. The Lord knows it's time. So Elijah's going to end up praying to the Lord, as we know, for the famine to end. But it's going to be because of the events that come to pass in this chapter. There are going to be some great things that God is going to do here at the end of this famine time to bring this about to where the people will acknowledge him as God, and they're going to acknowledge that Elijah is his prophet and show faith. That will be manifested in repentance. It's not going to be for Ahab and Jezebel, of course. I mean, they don't repent, but But many of the people do. And that's why the Lord will end up lifting this famine. But that's what God has in mind when he speaks to Elijah in verse 1. Let's go ahead and read verses 1 through we'll do 1 through 4 to start with, from Ezekiel 1 Kings 18, 1 through 4. See, Brother George, can you read that?
And it came to pass after many days that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, Go show thyself unto Ahab, and I will send rain upon the earth. And Elijah went to show himself unto Ahab, and there was a sore famine in Samaria. And Ahab called Obadiah, which was the governor of his house. For it was so when Jezebel cut off the prophets of the Lord, that Obadiah took a hundred prophets and hid them by 50 in a cave and fed them with bread and water.
All right, so it tells us in verse 1 it's in the third year. Third year of what? Yeah, so this is after 3 years of famine. The entire duration was 3 years, 6 months. So we're at that, we're within this last bit of time of that 3 years and 3.5 years. And so it's many days after the start of the famine. I mean, we know how long it is. It says third year, 3 years. And so then at that point, God said, Go show yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain upon the earth. So the Lord had in mind that he was going to send Elijah to Ahab, and whatever was going to happen after that, those events were going to lead to repentance on the part of Israel, and then therefore the end of the famine. Yes, God knew their hearts and knew the time was right. And so he was going to do what was necessary here at the right time. So God was working in all of this. And so it was going to produce the desired fruit that the Lord had in mind here. So God is the one initiating this. Now, he's not going to finally end it until Elijah's prayer, but it's going to coincide with all of what's going to happen here. But the Lord is the one, as we see, instigating, sending Ahab Elijah to Ahab, the king, so that it was going to end up leading to the end of the famine. So Elijah went to show himself to Ahab as God told him to do. And there was a sore famine in Samaria, it says. You know, after this much time, the famine would have been very, very severe. So Ahab called Obadiah, the governor of his house. Now, this is Obadiah, the governor of Ahab's house. This is not Obadiah of the book of Obadiah, the prophet that bears the book that bears his name, that is about God's punishment of Edom, events that pertain to Obadiah the prophet, and that book pertain to things that were occurred at the time of Israel being conquered by the Babylonians in Nebuchadnezzar's time. So that was many years into the future. So when we read the name Obadiah, this is a different Obadiah. But this is also a righteous man. It says, Obadiah feared the Lord greatly. Here Ahab has, as the governor of his house, one that in spite of... Now how easy would that have been for Obadiah in that position to fear the Lord greatly, to be able to serve God and be the governor of the house for this man? Married to the, I mean, trying to, you know, that we probably, you know, many of us who've worked enough, have had enough jobs for a long enough time, I mean, we probably had bad bosses, but that, imagine as a servant of God and to be directly under Ahab. I mean, not just a boss, but I mean, if Obadiah did something that Ahab didn't like, what would be the consequence? And I mean, and Obadiah is risking his life because it says here that it was so that when Jezebel cut off the prophets of the Lord, that Obadiah took 100 prophets and hid them deep in the cave and fed them with bread and water. So was Obadiah taking a chance with his life when discovered. It is a chance because, you can think about when David was on the run and the high priest hit him, what did King Saul end up doing to him? Doeg the Edomite had seen him before Ahimelech, and so he reported that to Ahab, and so Ahab went there and to Nob, the city of the priests, and killed him and all, and there was over 80 priests of the Lord that died as a result of that because one man helped David. That was the high priest. The Lord, there was Saul didn't have, was thought nothing of killing the high priest and 80 other priests of the Lord, which was astonishing. Now, the only one that he could find that was willing to actually execute his commandment there was that Doeg, the Edomite. But still, it shows there were people that, there's a history of people, we can look in Scripture where there were righteous people that did things like Obadiah did, and the price was their life. That could have, just as the high priest helping David caused Saul to kill him, what would have happened? Now, in David's case, he was trying to kill David too. Now, it was not God's will for David to die. It's obviously not God's will for Obadiah to. So God protected him, but that was, he didn't always give that protection to everybody. That's why people have and continue to. If we're going to serve the Lord, we don't have a guarantee that something like that would, that we couldn't lose our life physically for our faith in and service to the Lord. Brother John?
Yes, was it Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, where they stood before the king and said, we're not going to obey, but if our Lord will spare us, then he will. They did not have...
They knew he could, but they didn't have a guarantee that they would.
Right, so they were risking their lives, and they knew they well do that.
Yep, they absolutely did. Obadiah, Brother Tom?
Is it a risk if you know and you have true faith that it's not going to happen?
If the Lord promised you, said, and he did that with Jeremiah.
That's the point. Even if they take my life, I am with the Lord.
Well, that's what Job said. Though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. But he's taking it. So not a risk to his soul, but a risk to his life. So we're talking about his physical life. He was taking a risk for his physical life to do this. Now, by serving the Lord, of course, by trusting in the Lord, if he did pay with his life, he wouldn't lose his soul. And that's obviously the ultimate, the only thing that matters in the end. How many people are willing to do that? How many people have that kind of faith where they would, knowing that they are taking an action that if it's discovered will absolutely lead to their death, if that person is able to succeed, would be willing to do it. So this isn't just theoretical faith on display here. This is a man who feared the Lord greatly, and he's showing his faith by these works, and even he's obviously willing to die in order to do what's right for the Lord. We probably don't notice or talk about this example of this Obadiah maybe as much as we should, but here's a good opportunity for us to recall it. What was Jezebel doing now? So not only was she making Israel a place for Baal worship, but what was she doing to those who weren't going along with her program? Cut off the prophets of the Lord. So what happens if someone was speaking God's word in that time? So here's what the Lord says. So she was persecuting the Lord's prophets, and the penalty for being a prophet of the Lord around Jezebel is death. So here's this Obadiah, Ahab's own governor, that is going contrary to what Jezebel's trying to do, and he's. But I mean, how difficult would this be for Obadiah? But then, how important was this for the Lord to have a man like this in that position right there? So Ahab and all of his work, and Jezebel too, with all of their wickedness. I mean, here the Lord's still able to have a very righteous man right there in that position as governor over the house that he's using to thwart their own works and trying to kill the Lord's prophets. So it's another example. I mean, look at Satan was having a lot of success with Ahab and Jezebel, but who's still in control here? And the Lord is still in control, and he is still the greatest. So he's hiding them and providing for them and feeding them with bread and water. Now, in a famine, I mean, he's got 100 prophets to take care of. I mean, it's not like one or two. Like, I mean, Elijah was one, not one of these, but I mean, the Lord was taking care of him in the special ways that he was that we read about in the last chapter. But now Obadiah to do this, it's not just that he's getting them out of the immediate danger. He hides them, but hiding them in caves, I mean, there's no food in there or water, so he's having to, this requires not just a one-time action on his part, but he's having to sustain them. And where do you come up with that much food and water on a daily basis in a time of this kind of famine? There's a lot in there. And we don't have a lot of the details of how he pulled that off, but he did. So he was taking a lot of risk to life and limb in his for his service to the Lord there. Ahab speaks to this Obadiah and is going to give him some instructions now after it tells us what kind of man Obadiah was. So let's read now verses 5 through 12. We don't have much time left, but let's go ahead and try to read down through verse 14, 5 through 14, where Obadiah is going to go to Elijah, speak with Elijah. Let's see, Brother Jan, can you read that?
And Ahab said to Obadiah, go into the land and to all fountains of water and into all brooks. Peradventure we may find grass to save the horses and mules alive, but we lose not all the beasts. So they divided the land between them and passed throughout it. Ahab went one way by himself, and Obadiah went another way by himself. And as Obadiah was in the way, behold, Elijah met him. And he knew him and fell on his face and said, art thou that my lord, Elijah? And he answered him, I am. Go tell my lord, behold, Elijah is here. And he said, what have I said that thou wouldst deliver thy servant into the hand of Ahab, slain me? As the Lord thy God liveth, there is no nation or kingdom where my lord has not sent to seek thee. And when they said, he is not here, he took an oath of the kingdom and nation that they found thee not. And now thou sayest, go tell thy lord, behold, Elijah is here. And it shall come to pass, as soon as I am gone from thee, that the Spirit of the Lord shall carry thee, whither I know not. And so when I come and tell Ahab, and he cannot find thee, he shall slay me. But I, thy servant, feared the Lord from my youth. Was it not told, my lord, what I did when Jezebel slew the prophets of the Lord, and how I hid 100 men of the Lord's prophets by 50 in a cave, fed them with bread and water? And now thou sayest, go tell my lord, behold, Elijah is here, and he shall slay me.
So was Obadiah aware of the risk that he had been undertaking? Yes. Was he not concerned about his life? I mean, very obviously from these words, he was not, his desire was not to die.
But it's evidence of his faith.
What's that?
It's evidence of his faith.
It is. So he's aware of the risk, but he's still doing what is right anyway. But when Elijah comes to him and says, now go tell Ahab that I'm here, wait a minute. So he doesn't want, when Elijah gives the reply, he's going to do it. So he's going to do what's right, but it's not that he's unaware. If there's a way that this can be done where he's not just having automatically signing his own death warrant, then he prefers to live. Nothing wrong with that, but he's going to do what's right as he had been. We may have horses and mules alive. He says that we lose not all the beasts. It looks like they may have already lost some. Well, perhaps that may have been where Obadiah got some of that food and water for the prophets. Maybe that's why the animals ran out quicker. But that's entirely possible. But at any rate, the animals were out of food now and water. So, and look at the trust Ahab has in this Obadiah. He's dividing the land in half. Ahab's taking half, and he's leaving the other half to Obadiah. Is there trust there for him and that man? He's obviously very faithful in his work. Now, does Ahab have the wisdom to recognize, why do I have a man that is as trustworthy and faithful as this one? Why is he like that?
Because he doesn't know the Lord.
That he doesn't. Clearly he does not. So he's actually depending upon somebody because of their faith in God, the God that he doesn't know or trust in at all. So he's been benefiting greatly from someone who does serve the Lord. Doesn't recognize it, obviously. And in fact, would be very willing to kill that man if he found out what he was doing. So there's a lot of strong delusion here that Ahab has. And so then while he's going out, and notice, who's working behind all this also? How would Elijah and Obadiah meet up? Because God said for Elijah to go to meet up with Ahab. Well, how's that going to happen? How's it going to happen without him being killed? Well, he's going to have a messenger, Obadiah. But how's that going to happen without Obadiah being killed? Well, here God has Obadiah out there away from Ahab so that Elijah has the opportunity to meet him, and then he's going to be the messenger. But look at how the Lord is working in that circumstance for Ahab to send Obadiah. So Ahab's thinking, I'm going to send Obadiah out for half the land to search it for food and water for the animals. What's really going on? That's what he's thinking. But who's turning the heart of the king? Who's working this to make all this go in the direction the Lord wants it to go in? So we're seeing how the Lord is working this. Does Ahab have a clue of that too? Or either? No. But this is what God is using this mechanism. It's just another example of how God works all things after the counsel of his will, and he's doing all kinds of things, and as Brother Tom mentioned the other night, this isn't a coincidence that all of a sudden he gets sent out there to search the land for food and water, and whammo, there's Elijah, and then this meeting occurs. This is God's design and purpose, and he's working in this and bringing all this about according to his purposes. So when he tells us he's going to work all things together for our good, is he able to do it? He is able to do it. We're going to have to stop there. We're out of time, and we'll continue, Lord willing, next Sunday morning and go further into chapter 18. But we'll get a, Lord willing, have the opportunity then to go through in detail with what goes on in this meeting between Elijah and Obadiah that will lead ultimately to Elijah appearing before Ahab, and the events is going to lead to the people of Israel acknowledging who the true God is and who his true prophet is.